This afternoon, friends, I want to come to the second pulpit session of several, apparently, dealing with the prophetic message from Jesus to the church at Ephesus, in particular, in Revelation 2, 1 to 7, and a message which the Lord clearly intended to be spread far and wide and preserved through the ages for all the churches throughout the world in every century. We began expounding the text this morning after considerable introductory material concerning how we should interpret and understand these seven prophetic messages in Revelation 2 and 3. And then we began the particular explanation of the words that make up the prophetic message to the church at Ephesus, starting with Revelation 2:1. Let me read the text aloud before we resume the exposition this afternoon. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Like the other seven prophetic messages of Revelation 2 and 3, this exhibits a consistent pattern with seven parts that I've labeled with alliterative terms to help us memorize them. There is the charge to the writer, Christ described, commendation of the church's virtues, a criticism of the church's vices, counsel in response to their spiritual traits, then a call to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and finally, a closing promise to overcomers. And we took up the particulars of the first two elements of these seven messages in the church to Ephesus this morning, namely the charge to the writer. And again, the commandment comes to John the Apostle to write these things. And I reminded you how that Christ conveys his thought and his will to all the churches everywhere through the ages by means of written text. And this is wise on God's part, because the text might be preserved and propagated. And the purpose of the written text of Scripture is to establish and comfort the church against all kinds of spiritual perils we face, those brought to us by the remaining sin of our own hearts, as well as the malice of the devil and of the world. And this writing was specifically directed to the church at Ephesus, a very idolatrous city in its day, at the time of the writing, devoted to Diana, the goddess of the moon, wild animals, and hunting, where Paul visited a couple times, and when he was finished there, he had, by God's grace, established a strong church. Secondly, this prophetic message proceeds to describe Christ. And like all the other seven messages, it describes him with elements borrowed from the vision of Christ in his glory that appears in Revelation chapter 1. Here are the two elements that are drawn, that are used, that are brought forth out of the vision in chapter 1 are that this is the one speaking is the one who holds the stars in his right hand. The stars representing the angels of the churches, whoever they might be. And secondly, he walks among the lampstands. And I explained this morning how that holding the stars and walking among the lampstands, which represent the churches, conveys the ideas of the risen, glorious Christ in his support, protection, control, absolute knowledge, and fellowship with these churches. And because Christ rose from the dead on the third day, he lives today. And he ascended to heaven. From there, he exercises his ministry to the churches by the word and spirit and by the preachers that he appoints in the churches especially. So that brings us this afternoon to the third element that is common to all seven letters, but it is particular in its form, or substance rather, in this first message to Ephesus. And that is the element of commendation. And not like any other of the messages, the commendation to the church from Jesus to the church at Ephesus is mentioned in this part of the letter, and then more commendation is found later in the letter. The part of the letter that or message that is relevant is verses 2 and 3 and verse 6, where Jesus says to them, "I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them that are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." And he doesn't stop there, but he rather belabors the commendation. You have, he says in verse 3, borne and hast patience, repeating a term already used, and for my name's sake hast labored, again repeating a term he's already used, and hast not fainted. And then after Christ criticizes the one thing he finds fault with in the church at Ephesus, he reverts, before the prophetic message is completely over, to their commendation again. Verse 6, "But this thou hast." Here's another good thing I can say about you, in other words. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I also hate them. So he starts with praise, and he ends with praise in terms of his evaluation of the church. And he just has a very quick, brief, little remark of criticism sandwiched in between the praise. Notice that. And by speaking to the church this way, Christ shows his gratitude for God's redeeming work in them. Because what we're thankful for, we tend to speak about in these terms. And this reproves our ingratitude and our proneness to cynicism about the church when we see the blemishes, spots, and wrinkles of the church. Christ is not cynical. Christ is not ungrateful. He recognizes with thankfulness to God the reality of saving and sanctifying grace at work in the church. And we should be like him in that way. Secondly, this implies Christ's hope for the completion of God's redeeming work in the church. He is speaking to them because he anticipates that the one who began a good work in them will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And we tend to despair about the church, don't we? We accentuate the negative. This is what many of us tend to do. And then we lose hope, this church is doomed. That's the way we tend to think, I believe, at least many of us. Thirdly, the praise of Christ, praise Christ gives to this church at Ephesus, is a preparation for reproof. The Lord, of course, knew that he had something critical to say to them. He knows that it is difficult for us to receive conviction like this, and in acknowledgement of our frailty and in loving condescension, the Lord first speaks well of them to them, and then very gently says, "But I have somewhat against thee. I have something against you. All is not well." And this is so praiseworthy on Christ's part as our counselor. And then the praise that Christ gives the church for their virtues is functionally an encouragement to persevere. That is, it is persuasive. You know, we can become easily crushed under criticism and give up because we're criticized. And the wise counselor knows that it's not enough to speak the truth. You must speak the truth in the way that is likely to do the most good. You know, a godly counselor wants to humiliate you only as much as is necessary. And he wants to avoid crushing your spirit. That's what Christ is doing here. He is showing himself to be the wonderful counselor he was predicted to be in Isaiah 9:6. And in this, the Lord Jesus is the example for us in ministry to others. As I was meditating on the wisdom and love of Jesus, even here in this council, a couple of texts the Lord brought to my mind about Christ were Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, where in this prophecy of the Messiah, we read, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." In other words, the pregnant ewes, ewe lambs. Isn't this a sweet picture? The Messiah who's coming will be, the prophecy says, like a good shepherd is to his beloved sheep. He gathers the little lambs with his arm and carries them in his bosom. It's not the image of a man who's supposed to be keeping these sheep from the wolves and making sure they eat enough and get back to the fold, grabbing a little one by the scruff of the neck, maybe two of them, and just dragging them around. No, it's a picture of kindly interest and ministry, not just for the physical health of the little lambs, but for their overall well-being. So he gathers one up and he hugs it close to him when he's carrying it around, like you would do with your favorite pet, like a dog, or even your little daughter. This is the way the shepherd takes care of the sheep. And those great offspring, ewe lambs, he doesn't drive them in a way that he might an older or a male lamb. He leads her gently because she requires that kind of tender, patient ministry. It's just a beautiful picture. We ought to admire Christ in his love and gentleness in a passage like this, because worshiping him in this with this understanding will tend to transform us to be gentle counselors to others as he is to us. And I was also reminded of Isaiah 42, verse 3. Another prophecy of the suffering servant, the servant of Jehovah, who is the Messiah figure in Isaiah. And it says of him, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. Okay, so the image is of a reed, first of all, that has a bruise in it, which means it's weakened. And he handles the reed in such a way that it's not further destroyed. And the other image is of a flax. Think of a wick that is just about to die, but instead of quenching what little spark of fire there is in the smoking flax, he handles it in such a way that it stays alive and ignites again. The smoking flax he shall not quench. And so Christ, you see these traits in him as he counsels the church at Ephesus. They're in need of tender, loving, pastoral counsel. And that's exactly what Christ gives them. And he begins with commendation, and he pours it on for their encouragement. What an example for others. And what a reinforcement of our comfort to know that Christ looks at his church this way. He looks at us this way. He is not blind to any evidences of God's gracious work in us and through us. He sees and appreciates everything that is commendable. So what is it specifically then he commends in the church at Ephesus? Well, essentially, I think two things. He commends the church for their perseverance. Even though the word isn't found there, it's nearly found there, and that's a good summary term for the virtue. Christ praises the Ephesians for their perseverance. And secondly, he praises them for their intolerance. And you'll see what I mean, God willing, when I get to that. But there's the language of perseverance written all over verses 2, 3, and 6. For example, we have this term patience, first of all. I know thy patience. It's in verse 2, and it's also in verse 3. And the word in the original is one that might be a little bit more fully translated as patient endurance. Because both of those ideas together more nearly represent what the Greek term hupomene means. Patient endurance. One dictionary of the Greek says it is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. That's excellent. It's the trait of a believer and a church together that have had all kinds of discouragements and hindrances and opposition, even persecution, and yet they are unflappable in their dedication to the Lord. They are not going to be run off the rails, so to speak, spiritually. They're going to continue working in the Lord, for the Lord, because God has given them this virtue of perseverance or patient endurance. And here we can see that the manifestation of the patient endurance of the church at Ephesus was their persistent engagement in works and labor. The terms that are used repeatedly in the passage. First of all, in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor. And then in verse 3, it says, thou hast labored. Now, the terms mean what you think they mean, but there's a little bit more of a nuance when you consult the lexicons about the Greek terms. The word works is ergo. It means that which is done, something that is accomplished. And it has the connotation, possibly, of a focus on energy or effort involved in doing the thing that is done. And the word labor is a term that has the sense of toil and burdensome activity. You know, labor. When women are about to give birth, they go into labor. It's toilsome, painful, hard activity. When, The guys on the railroad construction line in the Wild West went out to work with their sledgehammers and spikes and cross beams that they used for the railroad. And they put in 10 hours on a hot day swinging the sledgehammer. They were laboring. That's the kind of a verb that's involved here. And further, there's a recognition of this hardship in work in verse 3 when Christ says to the church, thou hast borne. Literally, the sense is you have carried something. It's the idea of a carried burden. And figuratively, it refers to bearing anything that is burdensome, or it could have the sense of putting up with something that is difficult for a sustained time. And Christ recognizes it and emphasizes their faithfulness in hard work. Again, when he says in the end of verse 3, thou hast labored and hast not fainted. In other words, you haven't become wearied by your persistent ministry for me. It doesn't mean that it wasn't tiring in some sense, but they stuck with it even when the fatigue set in. It reminds me of one of the last things George Whitefield said, right over here, I believe, maybe even on Front Street, the day he died, or the day before he died. He was sick, and he showed up at Exeter to preach his last sermon. He didn't know it at the time, of course. But one of the associates of Whitefield looked at him and said, sir, you look more fit to go to bed than to preach. And he said, he acknowledged that he didn't feel well, but he broke into spontaneous prayer before the sermon, and he asked the Lord to strengthen him for this sermon, you know, if he may have realized he was quite sick, because I forget the exact quote, but it seemed like he was really conscious of his need for divine assistance. But it was in this particular occasion when he said, Lord, I am weary in thy work, but I am not weary of your work. So this is the kind of spirit that Jesus commends in the church at Ephesus. And you know, having the commitment to work and to work hard and to keep working hard for a long time is one of the greatest tests of character. It's not easy to do that by definition. And relatively few people are willing to do that or have the spirit to do it. You know, there are some people that won't work at all. And among the people who will work, some, only a few, will ever work hard. And among those who will ever work hard, only a subset of those will work hard persistently. And the Ephesians were among the precious few in that respect. Now, we have to admit, if we're honest, that It's not just devoted Christians that work hard persistently over a long course of time, that persevere in the face of all kinds of hindrances and obstacles in their tasks. There are many unbelievers that go to work day after day and do something that's hard, and they don't grumble, and they just keep at it, and they're productive. But Christ commends the Ephesians for their motives in their hard work. Look at verse 3. He says, "You have borne or carried the burden, and you have patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." For my name's sake, Jesus says to them. That which is the same as saying, you do what you do for me, for my praise, for my glory, for my pleasure. You have a Christocentric motivation in your ministry. You think of me, you care what I want, you are jealous that I should be thought well of, and so for my glory, you do what you do. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It makes all the difference to the Lord here. It will make all the difference in the hereafter, Judgment Day. In fact, you could say that working hard for the Lord's sake, for the glory of His name, is one of the defining traits of real Christians. You know, even within the church, there are visible Christians, and then there are real Christians. I mean, there are church members who are thought of as Christians and who identify as Christians, and everybody thinks they're Christians. But some of the church members are not real Christians because they're not doing what they do for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ in their motives. And God knows which are which. But there are other believers in the church that are motivated by love for Christ, by zeal for Christ. And this should be the case with all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. And Colossians 3, verses 17 and 23 say, "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And verse 23. Now this is Paul's advice or counsel to the slaves called servants in verse 22. Even in their mundane work from day to day, he says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." So test yourself. Do I do what I do for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ? Am I here in this church because I love Christ and I want to please Christ and I want to represent Christ to others? Is it for Him that I pray? Is it for Him that I read my Bible? Is it for Him that I speak kindly with love in my heart to my family and to my neighbors and people I meet? Is it for Him that I made a contribution to this or that, or I volunteer for this, or I get up in the morning and go to the factory and produce widgets, whatever you do, I don't know. Is it for Him? Do you do what you do for Him? If you do noble tasks for Christ, there's a reward for that. And that's truly virtuous, but not otherwise. It came to my attention that this theme is beautifully rehearsed in George Herbert's poem, The Elixir, found in his series of poems entitled The Temple. And just a couple of verses I'll cite to you.
Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room, as for my laws, makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. Beautiful. I recommend his poetry to you if you're not familiar with it. So Christ is heaping praise on the church at Ephesus, first of all, for their perseverance. He also praises the church there for something that we may find surprising in our day and time, being affected as we are so much by the spirit of the age. He praises the church for their intolerance. You're intolerant, and I commend you. This is the substance of what the Lord is saying. And you see that in, excuse me, even in verse 2, when he says, I know how you cannot bear them that are evil. You cannot bear them. That is, you cannot tolerate those people who are evil. It's so translated in the Lexham English Bible. You cannot tolerate them which are evil. And Christ is telling them, I commend you for this. Intolerance can be virtuous. It is virtuous when it is an intolerance of that which is evil, which is the very term used here in verse 2. You cannot bear with them which are evil, which are, and the Greek means morally reprehensible. There is such a thing as morally reprehensible people. There are morally reprehensible words that people speak. There are, and those are mentioned here in passing. You can't bear those which are evil. You have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. So they had evil speech. They were making claims to be apostles. Those claims were tested. Those claims were false. And the church hated the liars and their lies because the liars and their lies were evil. And there is such a thing as morally reprehensible deeds as well. And Christ commends the church at Ephesus for hating morally reprehensible deeds. Verse 6. But this thou hast. In other words, this is on the positive side of your ledger. This is something you have that I can praise you for. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or the works of the Nicolaitans, the things they do. And there is such a thing as well as evil, morally reprehensible doctrine. Now, we haven't gotten to the letter to the church at Pergamos yet, but if you look down in the chapter at verse 15, Jesus commends that church. He's not commending the church. Here he's telling the church that he, Jesus, hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Evil people, evil words, evil deeds, evil doctrines. If they're truly evil, they ought to be held in contempt. They ought to be rejected with dislike. And that's putting it mildly. We should have an antipathy for evil. And you know, I was thinking about this and how I present this, and it just strikes me that everyone hates. Virtually everyone hates. But the problem is, everyone hates things that he or she think are evil. Alright, so the preachers, the most fervent, insistent preachers of tolerance are still haters. Because they hate, at least for one thing, what they perceive to be intolerance. But we are supremely blessed when we agree with God about what is good and what is evil, what is true and what is false. And the church at Ephesus had a highly developed ability to discern true doctrine from false doctrine, good words from bad words, authentic ministers of Christ from the pretenders. And they loved the truth, and they hated and were intolerant of the errors. And that is virtuous. This is the second major area for which Christ commends them. Now, in three statements, I want to review with you, he commends them. First of all, he said, you cannot bear them which are evil. This is an idiomatic expression for rejection as trusted teachers or even as church members. And this is a wonderful and relatively rare trait among many churches, it seems. I don't know exactly where it came from, but there is a prevalent notion today that if you're going to be like Jesus and be truly a good Christian, well then, and you were part of a church, then you would welcome everyone who is around and wants to speak to the congregation to get up in front and speak, you know, because you're lovingly broad-minded and charitable. And if you were in a church like this as well, and people came and they said, I want to join this church, you would roll out the red carpet for absolutely everyone, as long as they knew what they were getting into and they wanted to join the church. And I think it would shock many people if they knew that there are some of us that know that that kind of open, undiscriminating spirit is evil. The scriptures in the Old and New Testaments warn us to make distinctions between good and evil, and that includes good teachers and evil teachers, morally good and morally bad, spiritually good and spiritually bad, and those who come to apply for church membership. There are unconverted people who are not qualified to be welcomed into the church, and the church ought to reject them until they give evidence that they are believers, that they're orthodox, and that they're moral in their lifestyle. You know, that's why, for example, we have in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 a list of qualifications for church leaders, bishops and deacons, or elders and deacons. Those aren't just goals that people who are in the office should aspire to attain someday. It says a bishop then must be blameless. Must. It's a very strong statement in the original that sets forth the traits of the list as requirements to enter upon the office and to remain in the office. And it's virtuous for a church to ordain only men that meet the qualifications, and to keep in their office only men that continue to meet the qualifications. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, lay hands on no man suddenly, and be partakers of other men's sins. I believe it's referring to a kind of ordination to spiritual leadership in the church. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Ought to be compared. Here the scripture says that when James and Peter and John, who seem to be pillars in the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. This is the way it worked. There was an assessment made of those who were going to be trusted co-workers in the church. And Paul is saying, when these leaders in the church perceive the grace That is, the saving and sanctifying grace that was operative in Barnabas and in me. Maybe he's also referring to the divine calling into the ministry, which is a grace. When they perceived that grace in us, then they extended to us the right hand of fellowship and gave us a ministry to do so that we could work in cooperation with them. But there were qualifications for that. It wasn't wide open. Romans 16:17 shouldn't be forgotten either. Here the scripture says, and this is Paul teaching, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So the Ephesian church exercised discernment with respect to people and words and deeds and doctrine. And they knew how to judge properly what was good and true and morally upright and what was not. Likewise, the New Testament teaches that only credible believers should be received and kept as church members. Now, they didn't understand that or weren't willing to practice that at first in the church at Corinth, and Paul reproves them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you," Paul writes, that is, among the members of the church, at least a member of the church, "and such fornication as is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." So, see, the church at Corinth, a rich church, it was financially rich, a cultured church. Corinth was something of a center of education and learning. You know, think to yourself, Cambridge, Massachusetts, okay? They had an openly immoral man as a member of the church, and instead of being grieved that it was so, instead of thinking how they could proceed to kick him out of the church membership, they were proud that they were so tolerant and so welcoming, even of a man like this. Aren't we progressive? And Paul says that's wrong. And he tells them in the end of 1 Corinthians 5, "Those who are outside, God judges, but those who are inside," he's implying, "you should judge." And then he says, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Look, a local church that is ordered according to the pattern of apostolic directives in the New Testament is a church of credible believers. If we have anybody that is living in immorality come and apply for membership, we should refuse their application until they show the fruits of repentance and evangelical faith is real in their lives. And if we have any existing members that may have convinced us all of their evangelical piety and sincerity as followers of Jesus years ago, but they lapse into a habitual and immoral lifestyle of immorality, they ought to be reproved. And if they prove stubborn and impenitent, they should be put out of the membership of the church. This is right and virtuous. We remember another verse that's germane here, and that's Ephesians 5:11. And remember, this would have been a letter that probably Paul wrote to the same church at Ephesus that Jesus addresses in Revelation 2. But decades earlier, Paul wrote to them. "And and have no fellowship, verse 11, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. There is much biblical evidence that good Christians and good churches are intolerant of evil. And for that, Christ commends the church here at Ephesus. Secondly, he puts it this way. You have tried or tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, there probably weren't people who claimed to be among the 12 apostles that were exposed as deceivers. This probably refers to some who claim to have high ecclesiastical status because they were what we might call secondary apostles. It seems that sometimes when the New Testament uses the term apostles, it does so to refer to the 12 that Jesus chose. But in other times, it uses the word apostle in a looser way to mean the close associates of the apostles. For example, in Acts 14:14, Barnabas seems to be called an apostle, although he was not one of the 12. And so there were some, it seems, in this category that approached the church at Ephesus, wanted respect as close associates of the apostles, as those who should be considered trustworthy teachers. The Ephesian church considered them and their ministry and their claims, and they rejected them as pretenders, as liars. And this is virtuous on their part. The Lord Jesus Christ calls his people to test religious teachers and reject those as evil who are liars. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit. And in this context, spirit is a term that refers to human teachers. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, or test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So test the teachers, the would-be teachers of the church. The reason you need to test them is because many will prove false teachers. And you don't want to give them the recognition of true teachers. And then finally, the Lord says thirdly, in verse 6, you have this to your credit, is the sense. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is really helpful for us to understand the will of God. Jesus is saying, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and that's good because I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So you, Ephesians, and I, your Lord, are on the same page. We hate the same things. That means we're in sync with each other. That means you're like me in your judgment of the Nicolaitans. A very strong Greek verb is used here. Meseo. It's the word that ends up in words like misogyny. It means hatred. And it's applied both to them and to Christ. And it has the sense of detesting and having a strong aversion to something, even a hostility towards something. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Kittle put together, says on this place, the hate God has belongs to the context of his office as Lord and Judge. Revelation 2:6 refers to the hate of Jesus and his church at Ephesus. They both hate the works or deeds of the Nicolaitans. Hate here denotes differentiation and disavowal, punishment and judgment. And indeed it does. I like that characterization very well. You differentiate the deeds of the Nicolaitans from righteous deeds. And you disavow the deeds of the Nicolaitans completely. And you see them as worthy of judgment and condemnation. I think it's necessary to stress all this because it's so contrary to the pop culture in which we live. If you don't get this, you're going to certainly think Pastor Meadows is evil and I'm wielding a bad influence in the church because I advocate hate and I advocate intolerance. That is hate of evil and intolerance of evil. And the church's hatred of evil people, evil words, evil deeds, and evil doctrines is like the body's immunity system that fights infections and keeps the body alive. Have you ever thought of that analogy? It's an internal system for the spiritual health of the church. Without discernment, without a willingness to judge properly, without even detestation in the doctrinal and moral realm, people have spiritual AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome, with the inevitable consequences of spiritual sickness and death spiritually. We have to have discernment between good and evil, between truth and error, between what is moral and what is wrong, if we're going to stay healthy and thrive as a church. Otherwise, the church would be wide open to lies and errors and all kinds of misdeeds by our own members and leadership that would tend to the ruin of the church. So Jesus commends them at Ephesus for two basic things. He commends them for persevering in hard work, and he commends them for their intolerance of the evil and their ability to discern between good and evil. Well, I think the combination of these two things reveals something of the nature of the hard work carried on by the church at Ephesus, doesn't it? What is it they were working hard for Jesus doing? Well, the only indication in this text about the nature of the work is that they were laboring in the word and in doctrine. In fact, that's a quote from 1 Timothy 5:17 that uses the same Greek word. It says that the elders who labor, kopos, in the word and in doctrine are worthy of double honor. They were giving themselves persistently to the study of the apostles' teaching and real life application. Just like they were supposed to be doing. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The verb rendered study in the King James is variously translated, I think, with good effect in others. For example, the New King James says, be diligent. The ESV says, do your best. And the NIV says, make every effort. You know why many Christians don't have very much discernment and aren't very consistent in their application of biblical teaching to real life? Because they're lazy. They don't work hard in these things. It requires long hours of prayerful study to know the content of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. As a new Christian, I remember feeling like the Bible was as long as the New York telephone directory. It seemed unfathomable to me. I mean, just to read it from beginning to end was a mammoth task, I thought. But I'm telling you, the more you read and study this book, the more it gets into your head. And the more you understand and appreciate that it's not a very big book. Not as the book God gave us to govern all our thoughts and actions in the world. It's quite slim, actually, for what it accomplishes. And it does take work and persistence and labor to read and study and inwardly digest and apply the content of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., etc. All 66 books of the Bible. It's hard work, my friends, to understand sound principles of interpretation and to be able to cut it right, cut it straight, and not twist the Bible's sense, but discern what the sense is and draw out what's really there. It takes a lot of work to appreciate the sound teaching and the heritage of it that we have in the history of the church. It requires serious effort, sustained effort, to be able to go from the principle or the statement in Holy Scripture to the practical application in real life without erring in the application. It's also very hard to persist in the maintenance and proclamation and obedience to unpopular truths in our own culture for the sake of the name of Christ. I believe these are especially the areas for which Christ commends the church at Ephesus for her persistence and hard work. This was a mature church, a knowledgeable church, a church of deep conviction, a church that wanted to maintain high standards in the ministry, in the teaching of the word, in the membership, in the lives of the members from day to day. And it wasn't easy to get there or to stay there. It's like carrying a heavy burden to make progress in these things. And the reason that devout Christians actually do endure the difficulty of long hours of study and preaching and listening and counseling and, you know, all the things we do to grow in our knowledge of the faith is for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. A word of personal testimony, I would like to be more widely liked. How about you? I don't like having to say many things that the Lord requires me to say because I know it's going to anger people. And they will marginalize me and ostracize me and speak ill of me and avoid me and oppose me. I don't like that. I would like to be, you know, hail fellow well met to everybody. You may find this hard to believe, but I don't like to argue with people. I'd rather just have an agreeable conversation. I'm okay, you're okay. Really, it would be a certain peaceableness about living that way. But as Luther said, my conscience is constrained by the Word of God. All these things I've mentioned are required for good discernment and sound judgment like those at Ephesus had. We're going to get, God willing, to the latter part of the letter where Jesus criticizes the church at Ephesus because he says, you've left your first love. Some people would be prone to think, there you go, right from Jesus. We need more love and less doctrine. That's not what Jesus counsels. He commends them for their doctrinal precision. He just says they need more love. They need to return to their first love. These things are not really against each other. Jesus praises them for being persistent in the pursuit of truth with its practical application. He praises them for being intolerant of evil people, evil words, evil deeds, and evil doctrines. This is what was right with the church at Ephesus. But, Jesus said, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love, verse 4. And God willing, we'll come back to consider this the next time. Until then, may the Lord make our study of His Word profitable to us.